There once was a king. And he decided he wanted a wife. But he also wanted some political gain. So he went to another nation and found himself a wife. And his wife came into his kingdom. But his wife also brought with her all of her religious beliefs. His wife also brought with her all of her prophets for her pagan religion. And his wife slowly but surely began to take an evil king's heart and manipulate it toward evil. She manipulated him in his worship. She manipulated him in how he took lands and property from other people, working by murder and deceit to take another man's vineyard. She brought her prophets in and set them up on the high places. But then the God of the king, the God who the king should have been following, began to act on what he already took notice of. And he called his prophet to do battle with her prophets. And the God the king should have been worshiping and following, that God's prophet won. And what ended up happening with this king is just as his God, who he should have been following, said, his wife from another land was killed. Her flesh eaten by dogs, just like his God said. And then after his own death, 70 of his own sons were killed, their heads put in a basket and brought to the new king. And as if that wasn't enough, all of their people were killed as well. And the God of the king, who was wicked, said, you have done so by my will. That's our God. That's Yahweh. That's King Ahab and his wife Jezebel from the Phoenician town of Sidon. That's his 70 children and all their family. Can I hold out to you right from the beginning this morning that God is concerned about the holiness of his people? God is concerned about the worship of his people. And that worship be purely of him to the best of the ability that they have, and not to get carried astray by doctrine that he does not approve of. That he is a God who is brought to us in the scriptures how he is to be worshipped. He has brought to us in the scriptures who he is and what he has done. And we don't have an understanding of everything. And if you're sitting next to someone, or if you are that person who thinks you do have it all down, you need to come and talk to me. Because this is a book that we will study and mine forever. And every day we come to it, we learn new things. But we're also placed as individuals into the body of Christ. And into the body of Christ with other believers who study and other giftings that are in the body of Christ. We're placed inside of that body of believers. And God has set forth in his word how we function as a body of believers. And he never changes his view of holiness. So in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira thought they'd pull a fast one and claim that they gave more financial resources to the church than they actually did. And Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they lost their lives because God is concerned about the holiness of his church. He's concerned about the holiness of his church because he is holy and he has sent his Holy One. And those who are part of his true church, those with circumcised hearts, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, have the work of Jesus credited to their account. So their holiness is not based upon their own work. It is based upon the work of another. We become men and women of God, children of God, because we are in union with the perfect Holy One, Jesus Christ. Now, your holiness will never save you, but your salvation issues forth in a pursuit of holiness. Amen? That's our walk. Be holy as I am holy. Without that holiness, you will not see God. So it is the holiness of Jesus Christ within you that produces good works ordained from the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians. So that when we walk, we are walk demonstrating that we are children of the king, children of the risen King. We are demonstrating that our God is holy. We are demonstrating to the world when we function as a church, as the Bible says. In Revelation to the letters to the seven churches, God has brought himself to us. Jesus Christ himself brings himself to us by his own self-designations. And last week we saw that he was the righteous judge. And this week we will see even more that he is the righteous judge. Now, to say all of this is to bring us into the right frame of mind to think about our God. Because we live in a world where Jesus is our BFF. He's just a cool dude that we get to hang around, and you know, he's just all fun and games for us. And we live in a society that has lost reverence for Jesus, lost reverence for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So to put ourselves in the right frame of mind for Jesus to be our friend, we have to first understand that he has saved us from his wrath. And that saving from his wrath leads forth into a certain way of living. There will be works. And the works ordained by Jesus himself. So I don't come to you this morning to say, fear him only. I say, how can we love him and serve him if we don't understand who he is? Because he is holy and he is righteous and he is the judge. The church in Thyatira had lost their edge in the area of holiness. They had lost what they knew at the beginning, and they had let false teachers come in among them that were leading people astray. The church of Thyatira is an example of a church that it looks good in some areas, but is beginning to rot within. And that rotting from within is what Jesus is going to deal with in the church of Thyatira. So we start by thinking we can look good, even doing good things that Jesus would commend, but he still might have something to say to us about our heart. He still might have something to say to us about our thoughts and our motives, even though outwardly we're doing things not just that look good, not just that look good, not that have the appearance of being alive, but they're dead, as we will learn about with the church in Sardis, but are actually commended and growing. And yet Jesus says, but I'm still concerned about your heart. And he's concerned about your heart and my heart. Let's look at the church at Thyatira today as we understand more about who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Let's stand together as we read the longest of the messages to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will have authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. In Revelation 2, 18 through 29, Jesus addresses the church at Thyatira with six authoritative statements. Six authoritative statements. I find it interesting that this is the longest of the letters and this is the most insignificant of the churches. Insignificant in their fame and how they were known and what happened within them. It was the least known of all the seven churches, and it is one who receives the longest letter out of these seven. So the first authoritative statement that Jesus makes is, I am the Son of God. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Just to remind ourselves, in case you haven't been in our series, the angel is a real angel representing and guarding over the church. And Jesus speaks to that angel to transmit to the churches in each of the letters. And this is the church at Thyatira. So Thyatira is on a trade route between Pergamum and Sardis. It is not as famous as some of the other churches. It is not as well known. But it is a place that has been hotly disputed before the first century, even because of the spot of real estate that it holds on this trade route. And we'll learn a little bit more about the church here in just a moment. But look at what Jesus says about himself. Remember that he's always taking things from the vision in chapter 1. The vision in chapter 1 constructed in such a way that Jesus pulls his identification of himself from chapter 1 in order to get to each of the churches and represent himself in a way that's important to them. And he does not cease doing that with Thyatira. So he first says the words of the Son of God. That strikes us a little bit different than what we have seen before. The words of the Son of God. We don't see that in chapter 1, but we know that Jesus is claiming this. And I want you to learn just a little bit more about Thyatira and why this is perfect designation for them. Thyatira's main god, little g, that was worshipped was Apollos, who is the son of Zeus, the god, the head of the pantheon. So they're used to worshiping the son of the god Zeus. And Jesus comes, and it's prominent in this community. And so Jesus comes to them and reminds them, I, Jesus says, am the Son of God. He is the son of the one true living God, the one who is dead but now alive, the one who the church has sat and listened to his self-identification in the first three churches already and in chapter 1. And this is what's being pulled out. They would have heard this. But he also says, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, this brings us back to that picture in Daniel of the angel who comes to pronounce judgment upon the nations. That angel is coming after being in the presence of God, and he pronounces this judgment, and he is described in the same terms. So this would have been this already, the people in Thyatira knowing Daniel. Daniel was well known in these churches, and Revelation drips with allusions to Daniel, among other books. But it is also something that would have meant something for those in Thyatira. You see, Thyatira was a place that had metal workers in it, lots of them, and they were famous for making a very strong bronze that the Roman army had them make and use. It was a different alloy than anyone else made, and it was strong. And so these ideas of the eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, they would have recognized this picture immediately as something prominent in Thyatira, where they lived and worked with this trade guild and with all of the metal workers that were there. And what we need to understand about this is Jesus is claiming for himself righteousness and holiness and the right to judge. This letter is very similar to the letter of Pergamum. There are differences, but there are some of the same problems in Thyatira as there were in Pergamum. And it also has connections back to the letter at Ephesus that we will see in a moment. So, as I said, Thyatira is one of the least important cities of these seven. And it within this, we've talked about trade guilds throughout most of these churches. where all of the people that would be involved in business would be involved in trade guilds. And there's always a temptation for them to worship in ways that would idolize other gods instead of worshiping Yahweh. In Thyatira, this was the strongest. Thyatira was a merchant community sitting on a trade route. And this was the strongest of the seven churches. This was the place where almost everyone was a business person of one stripe or another. Inscriptions of the time show us that there were mention of wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smith. You remember that you met Lydia in the book of Acts in chapter 16. She was a seller of purple garments or purple goods, and she was from Thyatira. Thyatira is in the Lydian region, and that's where her name comes from. So this is a place where everyone was involved in the trades, and all the trades were connected in guilds. And all the guilds had annual banquets that people were commanded to come to give the praise and worship to the god of their particular guild. So this would have been the greatest temptation here for the believers. In all of the seven churches, this was the greatest temptation, because it was constant for them. And if they did not do this, they would have been ostracized. If they did not do it, they would have maybe not even been allowed to sell their goods, because they couldn't be a member in good standing of the guild that they were part of. They could have been set outside. I read this week, I couldn't find the quote, but it was credited to Tertullian, who was talking to someone who was making excuses about being involved in these kinds of activities through the guild. And he said, And Tertullian was taking him to task, one of the early church fathers, and he was taking him to task. And the man said, "But I have to make a living." And Tertullian said, "Must you? Must you? Is there anything that you're promised that you have to make a living? What you're told to do is worship God and not be involved in idolatry." So we are faced with a church that is constantly being tempted to integrate into society. And we're going to see some of this teaching, how that affects, how this affects what we see Jesus, how he says, how he speaks to them, and what he says to them. So the first authoritative statement is, "I am the Son of God." The second authoritative statement, "I know your works and they are increasing." I know your works and they are increasing. Look at verse 19. "I know your works," and then he says, "your love and faith and service and patient endurance." So he names works and then he lists their works. And he says, first, love. And it's interesting to me that the only time agape appears is in the book of Revelation, is in the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to the church of Thyatira. It's the only places it appears in Revelation. So at Ephesus, you remember that they left the love they had before, right? They had left that love of God, love of men, love of the church, love of lost people and their witness. They had left that. They were decreasing. But what does it say about Thyatira? This is a wonderful commendation of a church, is it not? This is a wonderful commendation of a person. Can you imagine if the Lord of glory would say to you, "I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance"? I think that covers a lot of things, doesn't it? This is a glowing report, but it gets better because, "and they are increasing." Look at what it says at the end of that verse. "Your latter works exceed the first," probably exceeding in number and in quality. So he says their love. And the same thing of Ephesians, for the letter to Ephesians, it doesn't define that for us. Love toward whom? Toward God, toward men, toward the church, toward lost people? And say yes. These are works of the church at Thyatira, that they are marked by their love. And Jesus, remember, he's the one who walks in amongst the lampstands. So he's walking amongst the churches. He knows them intimately. He's close with them. In fact, in Thyatira, he knows them very intimately. So he says he knows their love, but he knows their faith as well. Their faith in God, and their faith in God would strengthen them in the work that they did, and it would be growing. That would be a mark of our sanctification, wouldn't it? Growing in our love for God and man. After all, it's loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself that fulfills the law, right? So if we're believers and we have been transformed by the grace of God, and if we are growing in Christ and being sanctified, we are going to grow in Christ's likeness, and our love will grow exponentially, and that's what's happening there. Their faith is growing. So not only their faith in God, but how they're exercising their faith in the world. The strength in their witness. The strength in what they do in their life every day. It's a mark of them. Jesus knows it. And I presume that other people would see it as well. But he doesn't stop there. He also says their service. Serving of one another, serving in the community, serving God with the love of Jesus to other people. And it's growing. It is a mark of who they are in Christ and their patient endurance. We see that phrase throughout the book of Revelation. It's commanded of us to patiently endure. And they are marked by their patient endurance. Of what? Well, it doesn't tell us. But I would say, since Jesus knows it, it's their patient endurance of everything. Starting with each other. You know you have to be patiently endured sometimes? Did you know that? Smile. It's true. And if you don't think it's true, let me say it again. You have to be patiently endured at times. There are times that you live in such a way that other people need to endure you. It never happens to me, but I know it happens to other people. But it's broader than that, is it not? Given what we see in Revelation, this is endurance of suffering. This is endurance of persecution. Now, remember, in the church at Pergamum, their patient endurance could lead them very easily to death. In the church at Smyrna, their patient endurance led them to death. Some of you are going to be thrown into jail, but you need to be faithful unto death. At Pergamum, we have Antipas who dies. He's a martyr for the faith. So sometimes it's that in Thyatira. It's the patient endurance of the opposition of all the trade guilds that would be around them. So this is a good thing for this church. Jesus doesn't say, like he does later on in the church at Sardis, that you look alive, but you're actually dead. He doesn't say that. He says these are good things. They're positive commendations. And I would submit to you, this is something that our church should be striving for. That our love for God would meet itself out in love for others, in a strengthening and growing faith, both in what we believe about God and how that faith continues to transform us, in our service to each other and in the community, and in our patient endurance of whatever comes our way. Whether it's sickness, whether it is tribulation, whether it is persecution, whether it doesn't matter what it is. If we are growing in Christ, and that's what we are to do, yes? Sanctification, once we're saved, we are saved by God, and then we begin on this path of sanctification. So we have progressive sanctification, that progressively we are growing in Christ's likeness. And remember, that's not a line like this, right? It's a line like this for most of us, because we're fighting sin, and then we are able to fight sin, and then sin grabs us, and then we fight back, but it's an upward track. But we also promise that there is an eternal sanctification. There is a final sanctification, that when Jesus takes us home or he returns, that we are positioned holy and we are positioned before God with the righteousness of Christ, and that cannot be taken away from us. But if we understand the gospel says that we will be saved in spite of our works. Because when you were saved, your works were not worthy to be saved, were they? They were not worthy to save you. They were not worthy to present you before God. But once we're saved completely by the grace and loving kindness of God, once we're saved, then we are saved unto good works. And those good works are planned out beforehand, before the foundation of time. That's what we are saved unto. And if we have a life that is not being marked by works and growing in works, then it gives us pause to know whether we've ever been saved. Do I need to say that again? If your life is not marked by good works, fruit of the Spirit, good works, movement in holiness, movement in the gospel, if it's not marked by moving forward in those, if you have been so stagnant that there's no growth, there's no sanctification, you need to step back and repent of that and see whether you need to be saved to begin with. What this tells us about the church in Thyatira is that they are working things that please God. It's not just external acts, because they please God. And Jesus knows them, And he cares for them, and he wants to commend them. And we would love the letter to stop there, wouldn't we? But it doesn't. He says, I am the Son of God, I know your works, and they are increasing. And the third authoritative statement is, I have this against you. Look at verse 20. But, so this is a good thing in verse 19, but here's the adversity. But, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So who is this woman Jezebel? I think she's a real woman in this church. I don't know whether her name is actually Jezebel, and if it is, it matches what she's doing. So maybe it is her name, but given the way the letters progress, and we've already met, you know, those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, I think this very easily could be that this is Jesus' identification of her, that she is Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is the wife of the king I started out with in that illustration as we opened up this morning. She's the one who comes from Sidon and she pollutes God's people. And she entices them to adultery with their God, idolatry with their God, but also sexual immorality. That's what happened in the Old Testament. So this is a real person who either is named Jezebel appropriately or that Jesus is calling a Jezebel. And look what it says about her. You tolerate that woman. You tolerate her. Now, this is a little bit different than what we read at Pergamum. Pergamum, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Goes on. Verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the difference seems to be here that in the church at Pergamum, there were people who held the false doctrines, but they maybe hadn't started teaching them that strongly. They would have been known to the people, and that's why they're called out. That's why they're called out. That's why the church is called out. Here in Thyatira, that this person, the church is tolerating her. And then he describes her. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? If she's calling herself a prophetess and she's in the church, who's she identifying with? She's identifying with the God of the church at Thyatira. She's identifying with Jesus. And she is identifying with him in a way in the church. I don't think this is saying she's a prophetess of Baal or some other thing. This is the church being spoken. And there is a woman among them that they're tolerating. She is a prophetess and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. This is the same thing that was happening in Pergamum. That there was sexual immorality and food being sacrificed to idols that was being eaten. Now, we need to understand that the sexual immorality, there is sexual immorality, but the same word is used throughout the scripture to talk about spiritual adultery as well. So that when God's people go whoring after other gods, then God calls that adultery. It is spiritual porneia, spiritual immorality. I think both are going on here. The teaching is both are going on. There is a worship of God, and the people are being caught up in this tolerance idea as if they could do this and not be offensive to God. After all, Paul says that, you know, what is food? What does it make any difference? Does it really matter that food is sacrificed to idols? And he's trying to say, do not make this an issue between you in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Don't make this an issue between you. But he's not saying, go ahead and go to these feasts that worship other gods and eat the food that's being offered in the midst of this worship service and this sexual orgy. The difference between food and what you eat and not eat, not saving you, and going into these celebrations and worshiping other gods is a drastic difference indeed. So we have to summarize and wonder what this Jezebel is teaching in the midst of this. And it seems like she's probably teaching a stronger form of compromise. That you do not have to go really worship. And even if you do have to go worship, your faith is stronger than what they're teaching. And we'll get that as we go through. We probably need to go ahead and go through verse 21 and following as well. We'll come back to this. But look at what Jesus is concerned about. She is teaching and seducing his servants to practice this. So this is an active teaching, and not even just an active teaching, but now a pulling in, seducing, bringing in, trying to grab them in and do what she does. This is an active turning upside down what God has said, his sin. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Boy, this is the dangerous place to be in, isn't it? God withholds his judgment so that his long suffering would lead us to repentance. And God, Jesus says, I've reached my end with her. I've given her time. Look at how strong it is. I've given her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Can I just challenge you here this morning? If you're one of those people who come every single week and you're playing like a Christian, you come, you listen, you play the right games, but inside, every time you hear the gospel, there's a deadness in you, and there's maybe even just a little bit of rebellion. There's maybe just a little bit of pushback. Maybe just a little bit, I'm not that bad. I'm not sure I need that. Do you realize that you're still breathing because God desires your repentance? He has every right to take you from this earth because of your rebellion. But he desires your repentance. And at any moment, he could say of you, I gave you time to repent, but you refuse to repent. Don't let that time come. Hear the heed of the Scriptures. Hear the call of the Scriptures. If you are caught in your own sin and you have never been introduced to the Savior, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted on Jesus, if you're going through your life thinking it doesn't matter because you don't get caught at things, because your life is pretty good and you think it doesn't matter, you need to know Jesus who is perfectly holy. You need to know the Jesus who is with the God his Father and the Holy Spirit in the killing of Ahab's 70 children and all of their family. You need to know the God who is jealous about his own holiness and the holiness of his church. He desires you to come to repentance so that you trust in Jesus Christ and your sin is forgiven. And the wrath that he had was placed on the cross on Jesus instead of in you. And that he died in your place. This woman is in danger. And he says, look at verse 22. He says, I have this against you. But the fourth statement is, I will come as judge. I will come as judge. Behold, strong statement, look, see, observe, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Now that's a very descriptive term for someone accused of harlotry, isn't it? She's using her bed for this, I'll use her bed to put her on it in sickness. What's that sickness? I don't know, but if she's that sexually active and leading other people to it, you can imagine what God could do. But God says, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. Her works. Thank you. Unless they repent of her works. So we need to watch, and thank you for drawing that out. We need to watch the pronouns as we go through, because the call to repentance, it passed for her. Now, she's not dead yet, so I'm sure that if she repented and it was true repentance, God had granted it and he'll receive it. But he's saying, I've met my end with her. And he says that I'll throw her on a sick bed. But those who commit adultery with her, those who she seduces into doing this, and these are people in the church and probably outside of the church as well, but in the church, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. There's this grace that is given to them saying, you're following this false teacher. I am judging this false teacher and I will judge you as well. If you don't repent, if you refuse to repent like she has refused, then I will judge you as well. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Now, I tend to think the children here are her spiritual children who are teaching the same things, but I don't know for sure. This could be her physical children in the same way Ahab's children were killed. It is a strong rebuke no matter what. I am going to intervene those who are false teaching. I'm going to intervene those who are taking my people and leading them astray. I'm going to intervene, and it's going to be strong because I am the judge, Jesus says. And what's the purpose? Look in verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is the God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. His eyes pierce in. He knows everything about us. He knows not only the hairs on our head, but the thoughts and motives of our hearts. Scripture is clear from Genesis to the maps that Jesus, that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are about what's inside. There's been a redeeming of what's inside. There's been a redeeming that leads us to be able to act and live differently. And when the old man comes out, we need to crucify that old man with the gospel. We fight against the sin because Jesus has already won the battle against that sin. Why would we let another ruler come in and take over when he's already set as the ruler of our lives? It's our job to fight. And some of these people are not fighting. And Jesus says, I know you. And he says the same thing to you. He says the same thing to me. I will give each. I search mind and heart, and I will give each to each according to your works. Individually, your works. This is a God who knows you intimately. Now, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are a believer, if the blood of Christ has been applied to you, if you stand as one of the redeemed, if you stand in the midst of the promises that were made at the foundation of the world to be carried out when Jesus returns again, that you will stand before God in a righteous way because of Jesus Christ, he still knows your thoughts. He still knows your deeds. He still judges accordingly. But the wrath has been placed on Jesus. It's the glorious truth of the gospel. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor Rob, we don't have these trade guilds. I'm not ever asked to go to a feast and worship some other god and eat food, sacrifice to idols. What does this mean? The idea that follows through Scripture is when God's people set up gods of their own making, those gods are always leading towards sexual immorality and spiritual adultery. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We want to set up our own god. We're tired of what we're doing now. Moses isn't around. We want to set up our own god. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Set up the false gods, pretend like we're worshiping the real God, and then we're going to have a feast and play. Deuteronomy chapter 25. No, it's not Deuteronomy. It is Numbers 25. Excuse me. I gave you the wrong reference. Numbers chapter 25. We saw this passage last week. I don't know if I had you turn to it. But remember where Balaam could not curse Israel, but he told the king of Moab, he said, listen, you just send your daughters in there, let them mess around with those Israelites, and God will curse them, because God doesn't put up with that kind of stuff. Here's the results. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. When people set up their own gods, it leads to a bad place. Because the people that set up their own gods are setting up their own gods to affirm the immoral stances that they already have inside of them. And this is exactly what's going on in Thyatira with those people who are trying to go in and say things like, you know, you can just go in and go along to get along. It's okay. And we're going to find out why they say that in just a moment. Let's just do that now. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Yes, thank you. Chapter 2. Verse 24. He says, I am the Son of God. I know your works and they are increasing. I have this against you. I will come and judge. And the fifth authoritative statement is, I exhort you to remain faithful. Look at verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, in other words, those who are not following her, those who are not committing adultery with her, those who are not being seduced by her and her teaching, the rest of you, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Here's what we need to get to finish out what's going on here. The deep things of Satan. Now, this could mean that this is the sarcastic way to refer to the one who is saying, these are the deep things of God that I'm teaching you. This is very likely that proto-Gnosticism that we talked about in Colossians, that idea in broad terms, Gnostic thought, that the spirit and the flesh were different, and it didn't really matter what you did in the flesh because it was the spirit that was important. It wasn't fully developed until the 2nd and 3rd century, but we see the beginnings of it. That's why we call it the first signs of Gnosticism we see in the Scriptures, in like 1 John and in Revelation and in Colossians. That's probably what's going on here. And it could be that this prophetess is saying, I am teaching you the deeper things here. Because that's another aspect of Gnosticism, is that there's some higher knowledge to be known. That's where the word Gnosticism comes from, is the word for knowledge. Higher knowledge to be known. And only certain people have the key to let us into that. And once I have the key, I'll be glad to teach it to you, but you become my followers, and then I'll show you how to have the deeper things of life. So it could be she's claiming that. It could also be, either separately or together with, that she is actually claiming that she is teaching the deep things of Satan. Because she's trying to get them to see, listen, your faith and what you believe, it is so much stronger than Satan. We can enter into the deep things of Satan. The worship of false idols and the sexual immorality from all of the temple prostitutes that would come into these different guild meetings. We can enter into that. But what we do in the flesh, we can enter into the deep things of Satan and we can endure it. But it really doesn't hurt who we are in Christ, because it's only the spiritual things that matter. Some amalgamation of that is what's being taught, as if what they did in the body didn't matter to God. And you say, don't have to struggle with that either. Well, I would submit to you today that sexual immorality is one of the greatest struggles within our churches. It is everywhere. Read the statistics of what happens in a hotel when a pastor's conference comes into town, and how all of those filthy movies, the sales rise dramatically when a pastor's conference is in town. Our youth were reading a book on apologetics that claims that 90% of male college students watch pornography regularly. 90%. The statistics say that half of you watch pornography. Half of you sitting in this room watch pornography. This is something draining the life out of churches, draining the life out of marriages, draining the life out of families. It is our trade guild. Because everything traffics through the internet, does it not? Everything goes through the internet. Your private life is on the internet. Your business life is on the internet. Your philosophical life is on the internet. Your apologetic life is on the internet. Your research is on the internet. Where you go to dinner is on the internet. What you buy is on the internet. And pornography drives the internet. So let me just speak very clearly to you. This problem is our problem. Because the church thinks we can come in here and have love and faith and service and endurance and do it in such a way that we're worshiping God, but we set up our own golden calf, our old golden calf that says, well, I can go do that and still worship God. And can I tell you, brothers and sisters, we cannot. We cannot do that. I realize the depth of the trap that pornography is. I also realize that once you get into that, the cycle is very difficult. And also once you get into that, I realize that those visions, those images stay in your mind for decades. But I know this, it will trash the intimacy of your marriage. It will trash the intimacy of your future marriage. You are polluting your mind with the worst possible sexual immorality because it fills your mind with a perversion of what God has given as a beautiful and wonderful act, and that is sex between a husband and a wife becoming one flesh, one husband, one wife for life. Now, I don't want to throw a bunch of statistics at you. I know that right now you're either sitting there and saying, has he been searching my internet searches? Has he been following me around? They have some way to check on me? Others of you are saying, I don't know why he's talking about this because I never look at that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But this is the sin of our day in the church. If the statistics are half right, we are setting up a false god and saying that we can do that kind of worship of Baal, leading us into sexual immorality and still worship God with the rest of our life just when we turn off that web page and go to another one. Jesus is not mocked. But to the rest of you, verse 24, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. No other burden. Just hold fast. Don't be caught up in this teaching. I'm going to deal with the teacher and her followers and those who refuse to repent. If you're not doing that, do not follow them. Hold fast to what you're doing. Hold fast to the works that I see in you. Hold fast to the allegiance that you have to me. I will deal with them. You put the guards up around you. You stay faithful. And this is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? He says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, for a believer, the law is a sweet thing. The law reveals the character of Christ to us. The commands to us reveal how we please our God, how we stay out of trouble, how we live lives that are fruitful and spiritually growing and on the road to sanctification. The law, the Word of God, is sweetness to us. It reveals in us those things that we have to fight, but it also reveals to us the gospel with which we fight it. So that every day we have the ability to move forward with Christ. And he says, I don't lay on you any other burdens but to remain faithful. Finally, the sixth authoritative statement, I will bless the conquerors. Look in verse 26. To the one who conquers, and this is in every letter, the one who overcomes. And we had a discussion in our growth group the other night. Are these conquering, is it a conquering that we have to conquer all the way to the end before we get the blessings? I say yes. Or is it a conquering along the way that we get the blessings? Yes. Some of them more leaning all the way toward the end. Some of them leading directly, remain faithful and this will happen to you. So the conquering is a lifelong process. We conquer because Jesus has conquered. This is one of them. We'll see very clearly. Look at verse 26. Who keeps my works until the end. So this blessing comes to the one who conquers all the way through life and makes it all the way to the end, holding on to Jesus in his conquering. Who keeps my works until the end, not the works of this false teacher, not the works of the world or Baal or any of those other prophets, but my own teaching, my own works. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, this is a picture that's given to us throughout the whole scriptures. It's a picture that is given to us on regularly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a picture that's given that we will rule and we will reign. We find it in the Old Testament in Psalm 149, 5 through 9, in Isaiah 60, 14, in Daniel chapter 7, which we went through, where the Ancient of Days comes to the one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's given the authority to rule, and he has a people under himself that they rule as well. We saw that in detail in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus teaches it in Matthew 5, 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Matthew 29, 28, Paul teaches it in 2 Timothy 2:12 and in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. And we see it all through Revelation. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And this teaching comes from Psalm 2, the last place we need to look, and then we'll close. Psalm 2. This is clearly what's in view for John. In these two verses in Revelation 2. Also reminds us, as you'll see through here, the Son of God, that he calls himself. These are the words of the Son of God. All of this is drawing us back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those last two verses are what's in view in Revelation, where he says that we will do that as well. So how is it that we are going to crush people and break them as a potter breaks a pot? That is God's business. And we carry it out when we preach the gospel. The authority, when he came and said, I'm calling you to be my witnesses, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And when we preach the gospel, what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That is one way that we do that. It brings guilt upon those who are enemies of God and salvation to those he is drawing to himself. It is also of that future time that we will reign with him. The New Testament is clear that if we endure with him, we will reign with him. And that word that's in there, in to the one who conquers, who keeps my words to the end, and he will rule with them. That word rule with a rod of iron, it's the word for shepherd. And it can mean rule, it can mean strike, it can mean crush, but it also can mean shepherd. That's the word. That's where we get the word shepherd. Poimeno is what the word is. So we are participating in this rule. It's said in ancient cultures that oftentimes when a prophet would come and would pronounce that the king that he was serving would have victory over another army, they would take a pot, an earthen vessel, they'd write that country's name on it, and they would smash it to the ground. And in some cultures, this is how the prophecy was made. That's the picture that's having done here. This is a strong rule, a strong reign. And in the new heavens and new earth, that is our role. We rule with Christ. We don't rule in place of Christ. We rule and reign with Christ. And we will see that develop through Revelation. We're not going to spend any more time on it here, but we will see it developed in Revelation. What does it also say in verse 28 of Revelation 2? And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. What is that? That is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. In the very last chapter of Revelation, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So to the one who conquers, the one who endures to the end, gets Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? You get Jesus now, but then you get Jesus without your sin. Then you get Jesus without dying. Then you get Jesus without the need of a son. Then you get Jesus in all of his glory to worship forever. That is the ultimate gift for us now and for us then, is that we get Jesus himself. It's his presence with us, guiding and directing and strengthening and leading us now. And it is an eternal life of worship then. He who has an ear, let him hear what he says to the seven churches. Those of you who have spiritual ears are encouraged by the gift of Jesus. Those of you who are developing spiritual ears are crushed by your sin. Turn to Jesus. The morning star is yours with repentance and faith in him. Father, we are grateful to you that you are advancing your kingdom through your son, Jesus. That even though there are false teachers, there are false doctrines, even though there is evil that is rampant in our world, that we are so tempted to bow down before and to let overtake us, even though all of that is present, we know that you, through your son, are sustaining us in our life. You are not letting go of us. You are constantly disciplining us where we need it, giving us grace at every turn. And you will, on the last day, Jesus said he will present himself, the church, spotless and without blemish. And so we are so grateful, Father, that our works now are a product of your grace, and they are evidence that we are part of the church that he will present to himself. So your kingdom is advancing. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we see at every turn. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that motivates us for our holiness, that motivates us, Father, for the sound teaching of sound doctrine that spares us from going hard after sin. It is God's righteousness. God, it is your righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. We cling to, we depend upon, and we ask you to manifest in us stronger as we fight for the purity and holiness that you demand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.